We've seen Paul bring two pieces of evidence from his biography that the gospel he preaches is the only true gospel and that it's exactly what those in Jerusalem, the apostles, are teaching and preaching. The first is that Paul was called to be an apostle in verses 13 through 24 of the first chapter. He was called to be an apostle directly by the Lord, by an encounter with Jesus Christ, the resurrected and ascended, glorified Lord, directly. He didn't get it from Jerusalem, so it's a gospel that came from divine revelation. Secondly, he knows that Jew and Gentile must be part of the same church, and so he goes to Jerusalem in verses 1 through 10 of this chapter 2. He goes to Jerusalem, and he meets with the apostles, particularly the pillars, James, Peter, and John. He meets with them, and he finds out, or he verifies the fact, that what they're preaching is the same as what he's preaching. He doesn't go to get their approval. He simply goes to show that their gospel is the same one because it came to them through the Lord Jesus, and so it came to Paul through the Lord Jesus. Now, he's going to show that though Peter had gotten the gospel straight, he really understood the gospel, and he understood that it should go to the Gentiles as well as to the Jew, that he wasn't living that out in a consistent way. And so he rebukes one of the pillars. So here's something that reminds us that these apostles were all sinners just like us. What made the difference is that God chose them to be media of revelation, to be media of that first gospel that went out to all the nations from Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. And so we look then at a warning to us that we are not to be out of step with the gospel like Peter was, and we'll explore what that means. I love that metaphor, to be out of step with the gospel. You've seen what it looks like if you have a marching band and someone gets out of step and they stumble and you completely notice it. It's not in tune, it's not in step with those that are marching. And so what Paul is saying is that, Peter, you stepped out of line. You messed up the harmony of the gospel truth there in Antioch by your behavior. It was inconsistent with what you really believe. And so what he did, of course, was he caved to the Judaizers. And remember what the Judaizers were saying? They're going to solve this problem, by the way, at the Jerusalem Council. But the Judaizers were saying that in order to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus and be circumcised. And Paul is saying, no. It's Jesus plus nothing, or else the gospel is undermined and the wonders of God's free grace are completely diminished. And so he caved to those Judaizers. And of course, Paul realized that by caving, by not eating, refusing to eat with the Gentiles that he'd already been eating with, in other words, he'd already gotten the message that Jew and Gentile are equal before God in Christ, that now, because some came from Jerusalem, and we're not exactly sure why they came, sent from James, perhaps to see how things were going in this new venture of the Antioch church, a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And so Peter is intimidated, and he stops eating with the Gentiles, and he starts going back to kosher food. No pulled pork for Peter while he goes in and eats with the Jews only. And because, guess what? The Jews believed that the Gentiles were unclean. We don't really understand how important this is in the New Testament. It's easy. Well, if you've ever gone to a foreign country, you know how difficult it can be to adjust to the ways that are completely strange and foreign to you. But this is even more powerful for the Jew, because the Jew was taught from the Old Testament that those who were outside Israel and all of their ways, including their diets, were unclean, and they were not to have contact. And so if someone were to come into Israel, they had to become an Israelite. They had to be circumcised. They had to affirm the law of Moses. And so it was that to join the synagogue, you had to be circumcised in order to be a true proselyte. And otherwise, you were considered to be unclean, no contact. And so suddenly, for there to be contact with the Gentiles, and not only that, But to say that the same God who gave Moses his revelation had now sent Jesus Christ into the world, a Jew of the Jews, and yet sent him to die for the sins of all of his elect throughout the nations of the earth. This was monumental in the days of the apostles for Jews. And Peter, of course, becomes an example. He becomes an example because what happens to him is that he has to be brought up short by the Lord in Acts 10. Do you remember what happens in Acts 10? This is really such an interesting encounter. Suddenly, Peter gets a vision from heaven, and in the vision is laid out a kind of a picnic. Okay, it's on a sheet, and I picture this kind of like a gingham tablecloth for a picnic. And he puts on it lobster, now I'm adding a little bit to the text, but all unclean food that they were absolutely forbidden in Leviticus to eat to show that they were distinct from the nations. And so there would have been lobster and mussels and pulled pork, sandwiches and all this good stuff. And Peter looks at it and he doesn't think it's good stuff at all. It's unclean. This is forbidden. And he says, basically, Lord, I cannot eat this because the Lord says, eat these things. And Peter says, no. And the Lord says, don't you dare ever call unclean what I am now calling clean. The Gentiles, I'm going to save people from every nation on the face of the earth. And you, Peter, need to accept this because a whole new era has been ushered in to redemptive history. And you are on the vanguard of that era. And Paul is going to go with you, and he's going to have special skills that I've given him, both by nature and by grace, to go out into the Gentile world and to preach to Jew and Gentile alike. And you are going to be dining, eating these same forbidden foods with Gentiles who are in Christ, who are saved, not by their works, which is impossible and always has been throughout history, but by grace. This is what I am doing. And the kosher food laws, guess what they were meant to show? They were meant to show that what God demands is absolute purity, and that what God demands cannot be given by a sinful human being. What God demands can only be given by God's Messiah, by the eternal Son made flesh, by the Son of God, the Son of the living and true God. Only he who died upon the cross and was raised again on the third day, approved of God for what he did there, paying the penalty of our sins. That is the only way that you can be saved and be clean, only cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a linchpin, as one commentator, Moo, who has an excellent, very technical commentary on this book, says. He said, this is the linchpin now of the gospel. It's the linchpin of the whole of the Christian church. Now, you know what a linchpin is. It's similar. It reminds me of what happens at the horse pulling contest at the Deerfield Fair, which is our favorite thing to go to. And if you've ever seen this, they put 500-pound blocks of granite, and they pile them a little bit more each time. And we saw, I think it was 8,000 or 8,500 pounds pulled by horses, sort of in the middle, the medium class. But these are huge, muscular animals. And they come snorting and full of energy up to that sled that has all of this weight on it. And there is a little hook on the front of it. And then on the back of the horses, they're in their reins, and there's a very heavy metal bar which has a circle. And what they've got to do is get this thing, pull the horses back, and drop that onto the hook, and then the horses pull. The minute the horses hear that click, they're off. And, of course, Junior Gardner says, don't you say nothing while them hosses is pulling. He didn't say that this year, and I think someone tried to correct his grammar, which is no fun at all. But the fact is, that little bit of metal, the ring and the hook, that makes up everything that's going on in front of you with the huge horses and all of this weight. It's the linchpin, as it were, of the horse pulling contest. And what Moo was saying is that here is the linchpin of the Christian church. It's the gospel that Paul is going to summarize now in verses 15 and 16. But what happened is that Peter was a hypocrite. That's what Paul calls him. It's actually the word in Greek, hypocritus. It is exactly the word for hypocrite. And it's interesting. I was thinking of what is a good illustration for a hypocrite? And some of you may know who Boris Karloff is. Remember? He was famous for these monster movies, especially Frankenstein, which is such an odd thing for kids. I mean, here I am, 9 years old, watching this on black and white TV on a Saturday afternoon, and not wanting to be terrified, but wanting to be terrified at the same time. And Carlo was an amazing actor to get you really terrified. But what people don't realize about him was that in real life, he was a gentle, gentle giant. He was a gardener, and that prior to his becoming famous in 1931 for these monster movies, guess what he used to do? He used to read children's stories on the BBC. And so here's Boris Karloff. What was he doing? He was an actor, and the ancient word for an actor is a hypocrite. Now, we always think of it as a completely negative thing, but good acting, of course, is very interesting, and there's nothing necessarily sinful about it. But there was something sinful about what Peter was doing. Because what he was doing is he wasn't acting based on his true convictions. What he really was now is a changed person in Jesus Christ. He was acting out of the fear of man. He was acting not out of faith, but out of the fear of man. And how much of what goes on in our lives is acting out of the fear of man rather than the faith that we ought to have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gave in. He caved. And you know, that fear of man is a real gospel killer. Because remember, back in our own history, back in the 20s and 30s, the PCUSA, which still exists, was a huge church throughout North America, particularly because there had been a separation between the Southern Church and the Northern back during the Civil War. It was a huge church, beautiful big buildings, and throughout all of the northern part of the United States, you had churches in the PCUSA. And there were people within that church who had actually given up all supernatural reality in the gospel. Basically, Christianity is simply being a good person and following the so-called teachings of Jesus. And so they denied the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the miracles, the resurrection, and the vicarious atonement on the cross that Jesus died for our sins. All that was out the window for these folks. And I would say they were probably a strong minority in the church. The seminary had been cranking out this kind of liberalism for a very long time, completely giving up the gospel that Paul is preaching here. But then there were those who stood steadfastly for that gospel and were willing to give up their beautiful churches, their pensions, their incomes, and basically everything, temporally speaking, in this world. But there were a majority of people that still believed that this gospel was true, and yet only a tiny portion came into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a very tiny number, a little over 5,000 people throughout a church that had millions of members and ministers and elders. Why? The fear of man. That's why. Also the fear of losing temporal blessings, but the fear of man. They didn't speak up when they should have spoken up. They didn't want to take the risk. And so here was Peter not speaking up when he should have spoken up and told those who came from Jerusalem, who probably understood the gospel, but they didn't really understand that this meant that they were to give up all of their ceremonial laws from the Old Testament, and they're now to start dining with Gentiles. Because guess what? God has said that the Gentiles have a place at the table. But then when they come, Peter, instead of confronting them lovingly and saying, listen, brothers, I've come to realize this, that we're all to eat together. And instead he separates himself and decides that he will in fact not eat with the Gentiles. And of course this has an effect on others. Our hypocrisy and our fear of man always has an effect on other people around us. People are watching. And so what happens is that all the Jews behave in the same way, including those there in Antioch who had learned a different way. They separated. They followed Peter's very bad example. And so what happens? Paul, the new apostle, he was the rookie apostle, as it were, he confronts Peter face to face. He confronts him face to face. Oh, what a blessing that would be. How unlike Facebook this is. If we would, when we have a problem with a brother or a sister, we would just go to them gently, respectfully, but go to them directly. Instead, what we tend to do is we chit-chat to others and we complain to others about our problems and about problems that we may have with the church and with other brothers and sisters. And Paul did the right thing. He went directly to Peter and basically said, You're not a straight stepper, Peter. You're not an orthodox walker. You know orthodoxy. You've got the orthodox gospel, but the way you're living now is contradicting that by not eating with the Gentiles. And so he's showing that he wasn't afraid to speak to one of the pillars this way. Why? Because Peter was just a man. He denied Christ 3 times before his crucifixion. And so Peter was a man, a very fallible, sinful human being, just like us. Paul had understood that this was something, an area in Peter's life that really needed a lot of work. And it's an example to us as well to remember that we all need a lot of work. None of us is above lots of work in every part of our Christian lives. We're people that are in progress as a work of God, as a work of God's grace, just like Peter. But we ought to be more like Paul in being bolder in helping others to make the changes that they need to make, especially when it comes to a compromise of the gospel. And so we need to also remember that in the Bible, orthodox doctrine implies, it always implies, in fact, it even demands orthodox practice, which theologians call orthopraxis. So orthodoxy and orthopraxis always go together. And what's interesting and sad about liberalism back in the early days of the OPC is that it was all about orthopraxis. But the fact is that the Bible tells us we cannot have orthopraxis without orthodoxy, without having right doctrine. And we'll see at the end when we apply this how that is applied in particular ways. But Paul is saying to Peter, Peter, you've been liberated by the gospel. You've been eating pulled pork. I know you have. And now when these legalists come, or people, maybe they're really Christian, Jewish Christians, that don't have this worked out in their own practice come, you go back, you actually lay another burden back on the Gentiles. You're living like a Gentile, but really saying the Gentiles need to live like a Jew. This is hypocrisy. It doesn't fit what I know to be true of you, Peter, because, you know, we met. Remember, I came to Jerusalem and we talked. You told me wonderful things about Jesus and the earthly ministry that you experienced with him. But you also said that the gospel that we preach of free and sovereign grace is the same gospel that you preach, Paul. And now you're denying the ability to eat with Gentiles? That's calling them unclean. This simply doesn't work at all, Peter. And so he lays out then the gospel in 2 verses, 15 and 16. Actually, it's just really 16. But notice what he says here now. This is now to the point that we're justified by Christ alone, 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 nothing else, certainly not by the works of the law. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Notice the way he says that. Gentile sinners. Now, this was common. This is what all Jews would say. Yep, Gentiles, they're sinners. They're outside of God's covenant. We are righteous. We have the Lord. And so Paul is putting an accent, though, on that word, Gentile sinners. Because as we read from Psalm 143, no one living is righteous before you, God. Remember David in Psalm 51 when he repents of his adultery and murder? What does he do? He say, well, I'm a covenant person, so I'm okay, right? No, he repents before God because he is as wicked a sinner as the worst pagan in the armies of Assyria or Babylon. And so Paul is saying now, guess what, Peter? You've already come to know this, and you need to be consistent in showing it to the world around you that Gentiles and Jews are both in the same category. We are sinners. We are flesh. No one will be justified. Notice what he says, and if you look now at 16, what he says is, 3 times he says, you can't be saved by the works of the law. And 3 times he says, but you must be saved by the justification which comes by faith in Christ. He's so clear, and he emphasizes it 3 times, both sides. You can't be saved by works, and you must and will be saved beautifully and certainly by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to Westminster Shorter Catechism number 33. And I'm always so heartened to see our kids get up here and recite the catechism several times a month in opening exercises. You're learning this, kids. But guess what? That's doctrine. What you got to make sure is that you believe it, that you actually believe it. Here's what it says. What is justification? This is what Paul is talking about here. And the answer is this. It is an act of God's free grace. So it's something he does once and for all. It's an act of God's free grace. It's actually a declaration. Wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. We're reminded of that when we confess our sins and receive the assurance of pardon. He actually sees me, who still struggle with all kinds of sin in my life, as righteous. Why? He pardons all of my sins, past, present, and future. Why? Well, the answer is this. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. So it's the righteousness of Christ is the only reason that God accepts us as righteous in his sight and pardons our sins. It's the only reason. There's no other reason. Nothing about us gets God to pardon us. It's only the righteousness of his own Son. And it's imputed to us. We get travel allowances for airfare and such going to Christian Ed, which I was just at Monday through Wednesday. And now it's electronically deposited. And so I looked for it on Friday, and sure enough, there it is. You know, the airfare and a few other things. And it was imputed to my account. So it's mine. It's actually mine now, but it came from Willow Grove, from our treasurer. Actually, he's down in the south now and does all of this electronically. So it was not mine, but now it is. And that's what this righteousness is. It was not yours, but it was given to you. It was imputed to you. It was credited to your account. C.H. Spurgeon has one of the best devotionals that is out there, and Robin uses this continually, and I should use it more, but it's called the Checkbook of Faith, Faith Checkbook. It's based on this premise that God has given promises. They have been deposited into our account. Now we have to spend them. And so we go to the checkbook, get the promises, and they encourage us along the way. And so this is faith's checkbook. This is what justification is. It's gifted righteousness. It's given to us. But notice, it's received by faith. That's what it has to be, received by faith. Some say with the empty hands of faith. But it's faith is a gift of the Spirit. But young people, when you memorize this catechism question, remember, you have to put your faith in Jesus. You have to actually trust him and turn from your sins. And as our profession questions say, abhor and humble yourself before God, recognizing your need, but realizing that in Christ's work on the cross, that need has been met perfectly and completely. And you should have no hesitation about this. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, says Paul in Psalm 130, Lord, who could stand? And the answer, of course, is obvious. It's a rhetorical question. No one can stand if God marks iniquities. The indictment list goes on for pages and pages and pages. But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That's what David's answer is. And he knows this in his own experience because he's asked for forgiveness continually throughout his life as the king of Israel. Paul had to do this. Now Peter had this issue to deal with Paul, and we know that they agreed on this, and Peter had to repent of serious sin in this particular instance. So brothers and sisters, what does this mean for us? What use is this knowledge? Well, we've said a few things along the way that already show you the use. To become a Christian, one needs to trust in that righteousness of Jesus Christ, to really trust not in your own works, but in the works that Jesus has provided for you. But in applying this in some particular ways, notice this. The good works gospel is actually quite dangerous. Why does Paul start this letter like no other? He gives very little greeting here. He comes as the apostle and says, hello, I'm astonished that you've given up this gospel. I'm astonished. So we should be alerted to the fact that it's a dangerous thing to compromise this gospel. There are many things about Christian doctrine we may disagree on. Certain things about church government, we might have good debates. And they're at a different level of concern. This one is number one. It's right up there among the most important things that Christians can believe. And Paul is ready to go to the mat on this one. And so it's actually, of course, bad news. This is the first danger. To tell people that they have to trust in Jesus plus do something else is bad news because all it does is leads to guilt. Why? Because it's something that we have to do. And anything that we have to do is going to be imperfect, not acceptable to God. And so it's bad news, not good. And furthermore, it fosters pride and undermines the glory of Jesus Christ. We can look at this sort of, you know, like the scales of justice. Okay, if Jesus gets the glory, then we put pride here. We say, oh, yes, well, I'm adding something. You accepted me because of A. Whoop! It starts going like this. We want the glory. We always do as sinners. We want to be the most important. I'm number one. And Jesus and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always saying to us, no, I am number one, and I want you to recognize it, and I will give you a glorious life because you put me first. That's the way I actually created you to be, and now I'm redeeming you to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, finally, among the ways that this is dangerous to have a good works gospel, it distorts the ministry of the church as it did there in the church in Antioch. Now, this is Syrian Antioch, so it's not the one that Paul went to in Galatia, which he was concerned about because of this false teaching, but this was like a missionary base, and Antioch was great because it was the nations, Jew and Gentile, showing that in Christ they are truly one. But Paul is saying, well, you can't eat at my table. How do we do this in the church? Well, the first thing is we can become denominationalists. What do I mean by that? The OPC is the only true church on earth. Wow, it's not very good because there are only about 30,000 of us. Not very impressive. But the fact is that it's sinful to believe that or to practice that in any way. In fact, there are millions of Christians throughout the world, and even outside of Reformed and Presbyterian circles. I believe that it's the most consistent expression of Christianity, what we call the Reformed faith. But does that mean there aren't hundreds and thousands of other Christians? No, it doesn't. And when we're sectarian, we are really diminishing the power of the gospel, which is to all people throughout the world, from all the nations and from many different backgrounds. But if they don't get this straight, then they're not truly Christian. That is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The second thing that we can do is that class or racial distinctions can also divide us, and we can be sectarian in those ways, that we're not comfortable with people that don't think like us, that don't act like us, that don't speak the way that we do, that are not from the same social class. It's easy to slip into this. And so it's a warning to us, brothers and sisters, that everyone has a place at the table. And ask yourself, who do you eat with when we have our fellowship lunches? Do we look around and see who may be alone and go and sit with them, or someone that we may be new and they're very different? I think we do a pretty good job at that as a church, and I'm thankful for it. But this is a question of what's going on in each of our hearts, and one that I would ask you to ask. The second major point, this is now moving away from the dangers, is a question, do you actually have the gospel straight? We're about to celebrate the Reformation. And if I were to ask you, what are the five solas of the Reformation, what would your answer be? Well, there are lots of solas, of course. These things that are believed to be something that we believe alone, with nothing added to it. And so the first, of course, is it's Scripture alone. It's the Bible that we get the true gospel from, and that and nothing else. This is the source of all of our truth, and we don't want to add to it, and we don't want to subtract from it. The second sola, of course, is faith alone. We don't come to the Lord with our works plus faith or faith plus works, but we trust Him and we trust Him alone, which of course then implies the other, grace alone, Christ alone. And here's one that we can sometimes forget. It's all for the glory of God alone. And so that's the straight gospel. And the straight gospel, of course, means that we are to walk a straight walk. Okay, I get sick of the cliche, we walk the walk and talk the talk. If you talk the talk, you got to walk the walk. Okay, well, here's a new cliche. If you say it enough, it will become a cliche, and I think it's a biblical one, that if we don't want to be out of step with the gospel, which is true orthodoxy. So straight truth demands straight lives, straight living, straight walking, which is commensurate with, which reflects our new commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this means, among other things, that we are not to let the fear of man dominate us. How many of us can say, well, I can see where the fear of man sometimes really guides me? I hope the rest of you can put your hands up too. But you know what I'm saying is that we all struggle with that, the fear of man. What kind of impression will we leave with them? If we tell them that we believe in heaven and hell, that we believe that the Bible is true from cover to cover, historically, that Jonah was actually swallowed by a great fish and Jesus was raised from the dead bodily on the third day, they're going to think we're nuts. And are we willing to be called nuts? Paul was. And he was probably one of the most brilliant, intellectually brilliant men of his age. But he didn't fear man. And this is a wonderful example of where he didn't cave. When we have to go to someone that we see behavior that we know is sinful, we go out of gentleness and with gracious attitude, but we need to go and talk to them instead of gossiping. Or we complain about our situation. Instead of going to the source where we can get help, we complain. We confess that in one of our confessions, that we complain about our marriage, our job, your church. An interesting way that that confession switches the pronoun. It's God's church. We actually complain about His church. Yep, we do. We all do. The preacher does too, you know. And it's sinful. We shouldn't do it. We mustn't do it because God, He called us to have a walk, which includes talk, what comes out of our mouths, which is a reflection of our hearts that's commensurate with the gospel. This is exactly what God has called us to do, not to fear men. Fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And therefore, people of God, we should always finally ask ourselves the question, what is our belief, our orthodoxy, and the lives which flow from that? What does it say to our neighbor? To the person next door to us, to the person who works in the cubicle next to us at work, to all of those people, to other people in our family which are not believers, what does it say to them? Does it give them a good account of what the gospel is? And I'll leave you with Peter's words in 1 Peter 3:16. He's talking about giving an account of the hope that is in us to an unbeliever. He says, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Our good behavior in Christ springs from getting the gospel right.